We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11 today, verses 33 through 36. As we begin today, I would like to focus your attention on a hymn written by Charles Wesley. The hymn is called Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And the fourth verse, the final stanza, reads this way. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So Wesley pictures for us being glorified with God in heaven, there before His throne, and when we see the Lord in all of His glory, then we will surely glorify Him, praise Him, honor Him, worship Him, exalt Him in perfect worship. As He says, lost in wonder, love, and praise. But what about now? Here we are this morning, still on earth. Here we are in this world that does not oftentimes seem to care about God or about worshiping Him. Most of the world is certainly not lost in wonder, love, and praise to the God who is the only true God. And so we are gathered together in this room today for worship. We have just sung and prayed and read Scripture together in hopes that we as God's people, that we would worship Him. And so we intentionally set aside time every Sunday to gather in this place to worship. We plan to worship God through Jesus Christ as we gather together each week. And yet, true spiritual worship, where we really contemplate God, where we really connect with the one true God, that does not automatically happen just because we participate in the elements of worship, like singing and reading the Scripture and praying and fellowshipping with one another and giving and acts of devotion. Just because we go through the motions of worship, does it mean that we have worshiped? Unless we really contemplate God as He is, as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and ultimately as He has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, unless we truly contemplate God, we will really only go through the motions of worship without worshiping. We may sing and pray and hear the Word and even add our voice of amen and fail to worship if we fail to really contemplate God as we're here. When have you contemplated such great thoughts of God? Have you ever thought such great thoughts of God that in your mind and in your heart and in the depth of your spirit, you have been, as Wesley said, lost in wonder, love, and praise? Has it ever happened to you? Did it happen this morning yet? As we've come to, as we say, to worship? Today, we complete our 18-month journey through Romans chapters 1 through 11. I feel pretty good. We got through it in 18 months. I was looking on John Piper's website. It took him 6 years. He's a little deeper than I am. Paul has expounded to us in Romans chapters 1 through 11 the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God saves sinners by grace through faith in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Where God takes sinners and He makes them into children of God. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, we've seen the terrible, sinful condition of our own hearts. The hearts of all mankind. In Romans chapter 3 through 5, we saw the great work of Christ on the cross. And how He provided righteousness, a way to be right with God through His sacrifice, so that we could be justified by faith through God's grace. That we could be made right with God by believing in Jesus and not by works of the law. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, we've seen the mighty sanctifying work of God through His Holy Spirit. And how He is able through us to conquer sin and to make us secure in the love of Christ. Finally, we've seen Paul's great defense of God's sovereign grace and His promise keeping faithfulness in Romans 9 through 11. His great plan to save both Jew and Gentile through faith in Jesus Christ by His wonderful gift of grace. So for 11 chapters, Paul has been shining this bright spotlight on the power of the gospel to change lives, to save people, to transform us into the children of God. And step by step, he has shown God's way of putting sinners right with Himself. And how Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And how we're united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And how the Christian life is lived not by the law, but by the Spirit. And of course, how God plans to incorporate both the fullness of Israel and the Gentile nations into one great kingdom of God. One great people who would worship Him with everything that they are. Paul has written to us deep truth from the mind of God. The Holy Spirit of truth was teaching us theology. Theology is just a fancy word that Theos meaning God, ology meaning the study of. He's been teaching us the study of God, His great, great plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And much of this truth, as we have studied it, has been so deep and so awe-inspiring that we could only stand at the edge and get a glimpse of the vastness and the beauty of what God has revealed to us. In chapter 12, we will turn the corner in our study of the book of Romans. In contrast to all of these powerful theological chapters that we have had in chapters 1 through 11, the next few chapters we're going to find are highly practical. Paul will exhort us to live out daily the truth that we have learned. Chapters 12 through 15 will focus on morality, doing the right thing, Christians living out their faith. As John Piper points out, he said, morality in the Christian life is not just the willpower to do the right things because God has authority to command us to do them. Christian morality, he said, is the overflow of worshiping the sovereign, merciful God. The Christian life is the fruit of a mind and a heart that has been transformed by seeing and savoring the all-sufficient and sovereignty and the mercy of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Worship is our response. It's the overflow of our relationship as we get to know this God who is so great. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul at the end of chapter 11 to break out into awe-inspired worship. As Paul contemplated how God designed and carried out His plan of salvation in history, the Spirit moved him to wonder, love, and praise. And I pray that as we contemplate the greatness and the worthiness of God today, that we will also be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Because only when our minds are transformed by devotion in true worship will we be able to know and to do the will of God that we find in chapter 12. Living the truth of God is the overflow of worshiping the true God. So for a few moments, let's think great thoughts about our great God. Listen to how Paul says it at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, starting verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, we are inadequate to plumb the depths of this Scripture, what it means. But we pray that Your Spirit would teach us today and move us to worship. Amen. Today, I just want us to focus our thoughts on worshiping God. And so my outline is just really simple. Three parts. Three ways that that will move us to worshiping God. And the first is this. We worship God by contemplating His riches of wisdom and knowledge. We worship God by contemplating the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. Verse 33, Paul begins his expression of praise in verse 33 with an exclamation. He says, "Oh, the depth!" As Paul thinks about God and the riches of His wisdom and His knowledge, it's like he sees something, but he realizes that he only sees the surface of what is truly present. He knows that he has seen and he has written about wonderful things about God and His salvation. Paul has expounded on these great truths for 11 chapters here in Romans. And yet he realizes that his finite mind and ours can only grasp so much of the infinite realities of God. And so he says, "Oh, the depths." He knows he can't understand it all. Nor can we. It will take all of eternity to begin to understand the greatness, the riches, the depths of who God is and what He does. Maybe you have been to the rim of the Grand Canyon and you appeared out into the bottom and looked across at that vast chasm and you have said something like that. "Oh, the vastness. Oh, the depth." Or maybe you stood at the ocean and in all of its wide expanse, you couldn't even imagine how deep it is. Did you know that you could sink Mount Everest, 29,000 feet of Mount Everest, you could sink in the deepest part of the ocean and it would still be a mile below the surface. The depth, we can't even imagine. It is hard to fathom something that deep. What depths of God does Paul contemplate here? He identifies three attributes of God that should cause us to praise Him. Two, maybe three, depending on how you look at it. The riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. Or the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But first, let's talk about the riches. As Paul, most oftentimes when Paul uses that word riches in his writings, he uses it to refer to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me just point it out to you. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. There he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The riches of His goodness. chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us," he says. The riches of the glory of his mercy that he has given to people like us, he says. This riches is describing how God graciously has saved people. His goodness in saving people. Look back to chapter 11. Look up to verse 12. "Now if their fall," speaking about the Israelites, the Jews, "if their fall is riches for the world," why was it riches for the world? Because through their fall, the gospel went out to the Gentiles and they started receiving the grace of God and being saved. "If their fall is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles," he says, "how much more their fullness?" What is he talking about when he talks about riches? Did you notice the common denominator? Riches focuses on the grace of God given to sinners by which he saves them. It's his mercy, it's his forbearance, it's his patience, it's his grace that he gives to sinners and saves them. His saving work through Jesus Christ. When Paul thought about the gospel that he proclaimed in chapters 1 through 11, when he contemplated Christ's redemptive mission and the Father sending the Son to do that work, he saw it as riches beyond anything that he could think about in this world. Paul uses that word riches to describe God's grace also in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, "In Him," that is, in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in wisdom and prudence." Did you notice you have those three same elements there in Ephesians? Riches and wisdom and knowledge of God by which He has saved us. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians, he says, "that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's the riches of His grace by which He saves us. He goes on to say in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." The riches of His grace. In chapter 3, verse 8 of Ephesians, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In that verse, we see that God's riches are not just riches that Christ gives, but the riches of who Christ is. It is the riches of Christ. He is the treasure. He is the riches. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Listen, Christ Himself is the treasure. He Himself is the riches of the glory of God. He is the one that we should treasure above everything else in this world. Is there anything in this world that is a greater treasure, that expresses more wealth and riches to you than your relationship with Jesus? He is the great treasure. It is His name that is above every name. It is He who inherits everything and shares it with the children of God as we are joint heirs with Christ, as Paul said in chapter 8 of Romans. But not only do we see God's riches, but also he says God's wisdom. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom has to do with action. It's not just knowing things, that's knowledge. It's not just smartness, but it is the insight to take right actions in the given situation. God's wisdom answers questions. It answers the how questions. The questions that Paul has asked and answered, at least in a limited way he's answered, here in the book of Romans. Like, how will you deliver your creation from the effects of sin and the fall? How will you get glory from such a sinful world? God, how will you rescue those that you have elected from the foundation of the world? How will you satisfy your eternal justice and yet still save sinners? How will you accomplish the work of your kingdom when the world has rejected you? How will you bring the nations together, Jews and Gentiles and people from all over the world to be for a display for your glory, that they would worship you? How, God? It's His wisdom that does it. It's how He orchestrates all things for His glory and as a display of His great nature. And so as we've studied through Romans, we've stretched our brains trying to figure out God's wisdom. How God does His saving work. And the answer to all of this is simple and profound. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that it is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures, the riches, of wisdom and knowledge. Just as the riches of God are Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God is also Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is Christ Himself, crucified, risen, reigning. A stumbling block to the Jews, He has said, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is God's way, His truth, His life. He is the wise end and the goal of everything. God's wisdom. Thirdly, we praise God for His knowledge. God's knowledge, He says, is unfathomably deep. He knows everything. All recorded facts. All the facts stored in all the computers, in all the books, in all the libraries of all the world, He knows. But vastly more than that, doesn't He know? He knows all of the events on a macro level. Everything that happens in earth and in the atmosphere and in the farthest reaches of space, in every galaxy, around every star, on every planet, all the events of the world that have ever been and ever will be, God knows. And He knows everything on a micro level. Everything that happens in every molecule, in every atom, in all the protons and electrons and neutrons and quarks, and as small as we can look and peer into the smallest things. He knows it all and He directs it all. He has all knowledge. Nothing escapes His grasp. He knows all events that happen in human minds and human wills. He knows every thought that you think before you think it. He knows everything that you have done or will do. He knows all of this without the slightest strain on His mind. That's what it means to be God. And God's unfathomable knowledge is also summed up and contained in Jesus Christ. All facts, all events, everything that is arises in Him. Everything is sustained by Him. Everything in this world, all facts and all events point to Him. He is the meaning of all knowledge. There is no true knowledge that is not related to Christ. Every thought in a human mind or in the mind of a demon about any fact or any event in the world that is not truly connected to Christ is a thought in rebellion against the truth and against God. There is no true knowledge apart from Christ. How deep are the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? At the end of verse 33, He says they are beyond our comprehension. He says how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God is so deep that we can only go down a few feet and peer into eternity. Now consider what Paul is doing here. He looks with praise to God from two angles. On the one hand, he praises God for what God has revealed to him, what he knows, the great salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ, and he's expounded on it for 11 chapters, and it's so wonderful that we can't even comprehend, we can't even explain it to ourselves, but we look at it and we say, God, You're so wonderful. Look at what You've done. And so he's look at what God has, he's seen and he's written about what God has done through Christ. And he worships God for what He has revealed to him. But on the other hand, he worships and praises God for what he cannot see of God. And what he cannot know of His judgments and His ways. Worship is not just what we know about God, but it's also recognizing that there's so much more about God that we do not know and we cannot know. So what should be our response? I think it's got to be the same response that Paul had when he got to this point in writing this wonderful letter. He simply says, oh, the depths! Oh! Our response to the depth of God should cause us to say, wow! Wow! We should just stand in awe and say, wow, God, look at what You've done. And look what I can't understand about what You've done. Wow. So we should contemplate the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Secondly, we should contemplate His great sufficiency verses 34 and 35, Paul goes back to two well-known passages from the Old Testament, kind of as a proof of what he's been talking about. Old Testament passages that ask questions to help us get a clearer understanding of God's character and His ways. And the first is from Isaiah chapter 40. We read that passage just a little bit ago. The second is from Job chapter 35. But verse 34 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Answer, nobody. Right? Nobody has God's mind in such a way as to be His counselor. He doesn't need your advice. He won't take it. We know something of God's mind simply because He's revealed it to us. Paul has given us 11 chapters here of the mind of God. We are meant to understand it. But no one knows the mind of God in such a way that we could give advice to God, that we could be His counselor, that we could say, "Here, God, is what you should do." Did God ever ask you for advice before making a decision? And yet there are a lot of people that try to advise God. "Well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way." Maybe that's why you're not God, right? One of the truest things that we can say is that God is God, and I am not, right? Then in verse 35, he asks, like Job did, "Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" The answer again is what? No one. Since all is from God, and everything is through God, and everything is for Him, we can never give Him anything that didn't originate with Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches about God's sufficiency, and he says, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives life and breath and all things." Everything comes from the hand of God. And everything that we would give, we're giving to Him of what He has already given to us. We can't put Him in our debt. And that's why Paul has already set forth, as he's done here in Romans, that God is not obligated in any way to do anything for us. That's why salvation has to be all of grace and never a payback for what we have done or anything that we have merited. We don't merit His favor. That's why it's grace. It's a gift. It's all His work and not ours. So how does this affect our worship? Well, consider for a moment what you owe to God. If everything, the word everything, doesn't come to mind, then think again. Okay? You owe God everything. And God owes you nothing. And yet this same God, who owes you nothing and to whom you owe everything, He has freely, graciously, wonderfully given to you everything that you need for life and godliness through His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave freely. That's the God that we worship. And our response should be wonder. How great is our God! Finally, we should worship God by contemplating His glory. Paul concludes his praise in verse 36 by summing everything up in relation to God. He says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." God is the foundation of everything in our lives and in the universe. Everything is of Him. Someone has written, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything is of Him. God is also how the universe and all of its, everything in it functions. Everything is through Him. If God were to remove His control for just a second, everything would fly apart and would not be held together. Tony Evans says, "Everything is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there is no third category." God is also the grand purpose of everything in existence. Everything is to Him. He is the goal of everything that exists. It's why you exist, for God. So three little prepositions take us from the origin of all things in God to the sustaining of all things by God, and finally to the purpose of all things existing for His glory. Everything comes from Him. Everything continues by Him, and everything finds its ultimate purpose in Him. So He says in verse 36, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." And so these few verses here at the end of chapter 11 have summed up for us our response to what God has taught us, what He's revealed to us. Our position in Christ should lead us to praise, which expresses itself in proper practice, we're going to see as we get into next chapter. And so the study of theology, of all this doctrine that we have looked at, should always lead us, just like it did to Paul, to an explosive praise of doxology. How wonderful, God, You are. Where we say, "Wow!" And where we are filled with wonder, and that will lead us to a lifestyle of worship. Living for God. A lifestyle of wonder, love, and praise. Let's stand as we pray together. Father, I know that as much as I wanted to express today, just like Paul, the depth of the riches of who You are and what You've done, I have fallen so far short. But God, through Your Spirit, would You draw us to Yourself by showing us again that glimpse of Your greatness and Your glory, that we would be moved to live a life of worship, of wonder, love, and praise to You. And God, I pray that if there's someone here that has no clue as to what we were talking about because they've not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, they can't see how wonderful You are, that maybe today, God, You gave them a taste and You're calling them. And God, they want to say, "Lord, with as much as I know now, with as much as is in my heart, I want to believe that Jesus died for me and was raised from the dead, and I want that new life that only He can give. Lord, I pray that You do that work in the hearts of people today. And God, I pray that we would go from this place full of great thoughts of You that would transform the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.